So Revelation chapter 22, starting from verse 12. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give you to you each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you, this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Well, good morning. My name's Nigel. I'm one of the pastors here. If you've not been here before, we're right at the end of a series. So we've been working our way through Revelation. We started back on the 6th of January, which doesn't feel that long ago, but it's now middle of March, isn't it? So that was a while ago. And working our way through the whole of this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Remember where we started? Remember one of the things we tried to hold on to as a key to help us understand the book right at the beginning? Just turn back to chapter 1 with me. And we'll look at verse 9 again to remind each other of one of the things we were to hold on to. John is writing, John the Apostle, and he says this in verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And we use that as a key, particularly to start off with, to think, well, this is the context we need to hold on to. This is what we ought to realise and what we need help with if we're Christians. Suffering. We've thought as we've worked through this letter just how much suffering there is in the world and why there's suffering in the world. Why we suffer and why those we love suffer and why people in other parts of the world are suffering now. We've seen that we're in a world under judgment. There's illness, there's death, there's tragedy, there's nasty people, there's suffering. We've seen the reality of Satan, there's evil at work in this world, there's suffering. To be a Christian isn't to be lifted out of this world now. No, to be a Christian is to remain in this world and to suffer. And the likelihood is, particularly in other parts of the world at the moment, if you're a Christian, you'll suffer for being a Christian. There's suffering.
And the kingdom.
I, John, your brother and companion in the kingdom. To be a Christian is to belong to Jesus' kingdom, with him as king. We've seen something of the other kingdom, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Babylon. We spent time seeing something of the lure of Babylon that wants to pull us away from the kingdom of Jesus. But if you're a Christian, you're someone who belongs to the kingdom. You have a king, someone in charge of your life, someone who can tell you what to do. And he's someone who loves you and has died for you. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. To be a Christian is to patiently endure, to keep going, to keep trusting, to keep looking forward to that hope that we saw revealed to us, particularly last week, of what we will be, of what we will enjoy. And in the meantime, to patiently endure. Well, I hope as we've looked at that verse, that's reminded you of things we've seen as we've worked through this letter, of what this letter's been teaching us, showing us. Remember, it's been that sort of pulling back of the clouds, revealing these spiritual realities that we don't see, using picture language to teach us truths that we otherwise can't understand. And here we find ourselves, just turn back with me to chapter 22, here we find ourselves right at the end. And in a way, these are the sort of final instructions. This is the wrapping up of the letter. It's quite bitter. You might have thought that as CJ read it to us. There's sort of lots of bits and pieces in here. So I've tried to summarize them into three things. Three things that we can take from this last thing, but three things that act as an overall conclusion to this letter. First of all, this. Trust it. All that we've been reading through, all that you've heard, all that we've been told, trust it. We're quite sceptical, aren't we, about lots of things, particularly authorities. We get told all sorts of things about Brexit. Can we trust it? Well, here we're told at the end of Revelation, you can trust this. Look back with me at verse 6. It's the beginning of our passage for today. Verse 6 of chapter 22. The angel said to me, this is John speaking, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Just pause on that. All that we've read through, all that we've heard, all we've been told about this world, about spiritual realities, about Jesus. These words are trustworthy and true. Where have these words come from? How do we know they're trustworthy and true? Well, John goes on, the Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This message, this letter, what's written down, these words that are trustworthy and true, they've come from God himself. Sent via an angel, revealed to John. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And look on to verse 16. Different voice. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. These words are trustworthy and true. It's included big things, doesn't it? Scary things. But I hope you've seen how it's connected to the real world that we live in as we've worked our way through. It's not airy-fairy detached stuff. It's described life as we experience it now. Trust it. Therefore, listen to verse 7. Look, says Jesus, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Keep these words. Hold on to them. Come back to them. Keep thinking them through. Keep trying to understand them. Remember the other thing we heard right at the beginning? Don't need to turn back again now, but let me read to you. This is verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. That's amazing, isn't it? Blessed is the one who reads this book, Revelation. We've been blessed as we've read through this book. But in particular, it's that driving home, blessed is the one who takes it to heart, who takes it on board, who lets it sink in. Why? Because the time is near. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, is the saying, isn't it? Be prepared. Here are things you need to know so that you're ready. Which means, secondly, we must act on it. Now, there's a danger. We sort of see it sort of oddly expressed, I think, as we listen to what happens with John in these verses. There's a danger for us with a book like Revelation. The danger is that our focus is diverted off where it should be. Look at what happens with John, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who'd been showing them to me. See the danger? These truths, these big truths, this understanding of our world, of Jesus, of us, of what's going on, of what's going to go on. John says to the angel, wow, great vision. You say to the preacher, great sermon. Or perhaps it's a book you're reading on Revelation, great, great author. And your focus is on the messenger. Now, it is encouraging to me if people say to me on the door on the way out, that was great today. Of course that makes me feel good. But there's a danger, isn't there, that the sermon stays in this room. Great sermon today. But is it making a difference? Is it bringing change? Has it changed something in your behaviour or in your thinking? Or in your fight against sin, or in where you're placing your hopes in this life. Most of all, is it making you worship God more? See that, verse 9? The angel says to John, don't do that, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. The human agent is simply the messenger. If I've been able to help you over these past few weeks, it's only because I've been reading books to help me, leaning on others, praying that God would help me. The whole point of the message is worship of God. That's actually what we're made for as human beings, to worship God. So reading and taking to heart the things in this book should cause us to become more what we are meant to be, worshippers of God. Now worship includes awe and wonder, doesn't it? God is not like us. He is much bigger than us, much more powerful than us, thinking in whole different levels to us. Worship is to praise him, to glorify him, to be in awe and wonder of him, to be reverent before him, to fear him. Worship includes doing what he says. And worship includes responding to the message of this book. And again we keep hearing, act now because time is running out. So look at verse 10. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong." That's a puzzle, isn't it? "Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right, and let the holy person continue to be holy." This is seeing a time where it will be too late to change. There is a time in which there's an ending. The final whistle will blow. And this life will be over. Are we ready for that time? Act now. And we're given, I think, two pictures. We're used to pictures by now, aren't we, in Revelation? Two pictures of what it looks like to act now, to be ready for Jesus' return. Now, the danger always that we fall into and that the world thinks of Christianity is that to be a Christian is to do something, to be good enough, or do enough good things. And even as we read on, we might get that impression. So verse 12, "Look, I'm coming soon," says Jesus. "My reward is with me, and I'll give to each person according to what they've done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." A claim that Jesus is God. But what is it that we're to do if we're to be ready, if we're to be right with God? What is it to be a Christian? Well, it's to be a robe washer. Notice what it says. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." That sounds like doing something, doesn't it? To wash your robes. You need to be clean to get in. There's an inspection on the gates. Will you be clean enough to get through? There's a bouncer on the door. And it's not trainers and football shirts that aren't allowed in. It's the stain of sin. It's the mess of your selfish heart that shows itself on these robes described here. It's the guilt of things you've done wrong. It's the shame that you carry around with you. Bouncers on the door are looking for those things. And if they're there, if they're on display on those robes, you won't get in. There's no place in heaven for you. You need clean robes, but you can't clean the robes yourself. Let me read from chapter 7. There was a vision of a whole great multitude wearing white robes. And chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there was the question, those in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? And the one speaking to John said, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now again, picture language. That's an odd picture, isn't it? My guess is that none of you have ever literally washed your clothes in blood. You might have done the opposite. You might have got blood on your clothes and had to try and wash the blood out. But you've never washed your clothes in blood. It's not literal. It's picture language. How do we get rid of the guilt and the stains of sin that cling to us? Well, by coming to Jesus. By saying sorry to him. By accepting that he's died for me, his blood spilt. It's what we remember when we have communion, isn't it? His body broken, his blood shed. Because it's through his blood shed that we're cleansed, we're clean, that those stains are removed. That stuff you've done wrong in the past that perhaps still haunts you, that if it was to be announced from the front here of what it is you've done, even this week, the things you've thought or looked at or said, the ways you've reacted or didn't react and ignored and pretended to turn a blind eye to. All those things cleansed, washed away, made clean through the blood of the Lamb, through the Lord Jesus' death for you. And the question here in Revelation is, have you done that? Have you washed your robe in the blood of the Lamb? Have you come to God and said, sorry, I needed Jesus to die for me. Thank you that he did. Have you done that? We show that here through baptism. We're a Baptist church. And that's a great picture, isn't it, of being washed, cleansed. By saying, I'm trusting in Jesus' death for me, in the blood of the Lamb. I needed that for me to be right with God. And I'm showing everybody that that's what I'm trusting in, to be washed clean. Have you done that? Maybe you need to get baptized. We've been talking through a little bit as elders, and we need to work this through a bit more. We've put a big barrier in the way of baptism that we should never have done. Because the last probably 20 years, we've encouraged people to share their testimony from the front. Now, there's good reasons for that. But that's a barrier to baptism because people are petrified of standing at the front here. And so there's probably several amongst us who've not got baptized because they don't want to stand at the front and say anything. Well, we need to change that. My guess is some of you can think back further in time where you didn't have to stand at the front to say anything. You just got baptized. And it was the promises made at that baptism that really counted. Now, we want to hear people's stories. There's other ways we can do that. But the key thing is, are you trusting in Jesus? And if you are, will you publicly show that? To be washed clean. There's another picture. It also includes water. What it is to be a Christian. To be washed clean, but also to receive a drink. Look at what it says. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. See the open invitation? You're not forced into this, you're invited. To be a Christian is simply to receive, not to earn or to buy. You're invited. To the one who's thirsty, come, take, drink. Again, it's picture language. We use that kind of language, don't we? We can talk about thirsting in this life, of not being satisfied in this life, of searching for things to quench that thirst, to bring a sense of fulfillment, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of identity, a sense of purpose. Sense of security or of comfort. But ultimately, they're only found in Jesus. He is the security, the identity, the comfort. And it's free. We love a freebie, don't we? Those occasions you're walking down the high street and there's a shop trying to push their trade and they're out with a tray of something. Well, they're in Sainsbury's. You're heading around Sainsbury's with your trolley and they've got a new stall. They're trying to encourage you with a new product. Part of us is suspicious. Nothing's for free, is it? Surely, what's the catch? The gospel is free. To be right with God is free. It's an offer. Come. Take. Drink. Whoever wishes. See that word, verse 17? Same action, but repent and believe. Different picture. And that plea, the sands of time running down, if you like, take action now, wash your robes now, take the drink now, is because that time's going to run out. And if you don't, then the consequences are awful, and we've seen that time and again through Revelation. We see that in let me read from verse 14 again, and we'll see the contrast. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Wonderful. But outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, what's in view particularly here are those who look like they're Christians, behave as if they're Christians in some ways, but actually aren't. Let me pick out two from that list. Sexually immoral. Perhaps in church every week. Singing the songs. But willfully ignoring what Jesus says about sex. Perhaps it's porn that's got a grip. Perhaps it's sex outside of marriage, or even just the beginnings of that by flirting. Now again, it's not that to be a Christian you need to be sexually pure first. No, that we need the gospel to save us, to cleanse us. But to be a Christian is to make Jesus Lord, is to live his way, is to take action and steps and progress. And we saw with Solomon that the slippery slope a couple of Sunday evenings ago of small steps in the wrong direction away from God. Away from what he says, and something else has your heart. And Jesus gave those terrifying words, didn't he, on that last day. People will say to me, Lord, Lord. And he will say, I never knew you. There are things you need to sort out. In terms of sexual immorality, that's got your heart. Jesus isn't Lord. And there's something even more subtle, I think the last one. Practices falsehood. John in his letter picks up in 1 John. This idea of falsehood, those who are sort of within the community of believers, but actually aren't. Let me read a couple of verses from 1 John. This is 1 John 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, of Jesus, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. I know Jesus. Again, I might come to church, I might sing of him. But he can't tell me what to do. Well, then you don't know Jesus. Because he is Lord. Or 1 John 4, verse 20. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. That's a real challenge. Now, as Christians, brothers and sisters, we will fall out with each other because none of us are perfect. We will get things wrong. We will say things wrong. We will upset each other. But the key thing is, we're Christians, we've got the gospel, which means there's forgiveness. And ultimately, there's love. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar, says John. Falsehood. You're in church, you're singing songs of how wonderful God is, but oh, there's that person on the other side of the pew who said that thing to you 25 years ago. And it still winds you up. Well, then the gospel hasn't hit home. Because if it had, you'd sort that out. You'd forgive. You'd love. There's warning. That division on that last day, those inside the city, those outside the city. There's warning as well not to tamper with this message. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll, and they are awful. And if anyone takes away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. Don't tamper with the message of this book. Comes back to the first point. We can trust it as it is. There's warning. If nothing else from Revelation, we must take the warning seriously. The warnings of future judgment are graphic. And they're graphic for a reason, because that future judgment is real. We've seen the picture of the fiery lake. The reality of eternal torment is real. It is awful. Pretending to be a Christian won't work. Being in church on Sunday won't count on that day. You need to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. You need Jesus to have died for you. You need to receive that. You need to receive that cup, that drink, that free water of life. And if you do, wonderfully, mercifully, graciously, well, you'll be involved in what we saw last week. You'll be a part of the people of God, gloriously reflecting God's glory. Perfect, sin-free, in a place of no more death or mourning or crying or pain. You need to act on it. Lastly, join in. Remember, I said this at the beginning, one of the things the book of Revelation should do is cause us to long for Jesus' return. And that's in view right at the end. Verse 20. He said it twice already through our passage today, but here we read it again in verse 20. He who testifies to these things, that's Jesus, says, yes, I am coming soon. And notice the response. Amen, which means I agree. Good. And then that cry, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation should stir that in us as we've seen what the world is like. There is no other way that this world is going to be fixed. Cyclones ceased. Dictators stopped. Disease ended. Now, yes, sure, we must care for our world now. Yes, we must give to charities that are seeking to help those in crisis, the current DEC appeal for what's going on in Eastern Africa. Yes, we must get involved and help. But ultimately, this world needs Jesus to respond, needs Jesus to return. ultimately that this world will remain broken until Jesus returns. There's no other way this world is going to be fixed. And there's no other way we're going to be fixed. Our aging bodies, we need Jesus to return. Our rotten hearts, with God's help in this life, will improve. With his Spirit in us, we will change, but we'll never get there. So sure, we should care for our bodies now. We should fight sin in our hearts now, but ultimately we should long for Jesus to return. And that, I think, is a measure of whether we've got this book. When Jesus says at the end, "Yes, I am coming soon," the measure of whether we've understood this book comes in whether we join in with the reply, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." If we hesitate, we haven't got this book. If we definitely don't join in, we haven't got the message of this book. We think there's still good things to be had in this world, that if Jesus comes back, he'll stop us from having. No, you haven't got this book. We need Jesus to come back. And notice that's the cry in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride. The bride is the church. They cry, "Come." I think that's in two directions. One is to people, come to receive that water of life, come to wash your robe, but particularly it's the cry to Jesus. Jesus, we need you to come back. This world is broken and suffering. We feel that. We can't fix it. We just make it worse. Jesus, come back. Renew this world. Renew me. Renew us. And begin that eternity where all will be right. All will be good. All will be perfect. All will be endless. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.